Dear congregation, I invite you again to turn with me in God's Word to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. John, chapter 20, and we'll be focusing this morning on verses 24 through 29. In this passage, we again have another appearance of the Lord Jesus after His resurrection from the dead. And as we go through this passage, we'll see especially the stubborn unbelief of one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus, but also how the Lord graciously and tenderly and effectively deals with his unbelief. As you go through this passage, it's good for us to ask and to pray that if we are acting like Thomas, if we are constantly filled with doubts as we hear of God's word, of Jesus dying on the cross and being raised again, that we would also ask that God would help us, that we, like Thomas, would be led to cry out in faith, "My Lord and my God." Our theme this morning as we go through this passage is Jesus' loving correction of doubting Thomas. We want to see this in three sections. First of all, horrible unbelief. And then secondly, loving correction. And then third, believing worship. So Jesus' loving correction of doubting Thomas. First, to see horrible unbelief, and then second, loving correction, and then third, believing worship. As we consider this passage, we see how the Apostle John focuses on the disciple, Thomas. And we see again how God's word is so open and so honest with us. It doesn't, especially when it comes to leaders in the church, and I think even of David, of leaders in society, it doesn't hide their flaws. It doesn't hide their struggles and their failures. It doesn't make them seem as history in the world often does when it focuses on the good and leaders and how history at times can be rewritten. We see how God's word is honest. As we think here this morning of Thomas, it's helpful to begin by asking, who is this Thomas? Who is this disciple that receives such attention here in the Gospel of John? If you read the other three Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the only time we hear about Thomas is in the list of disciples that Jesus called. So he's one of the 12 disciples who Jesus called to follow him and will have a special role in the future of the church. And yet, they don't tell us anything about his background, of his actions, of his character. And that by itself is not that unusual. Think of the disciple Thaddeus. We only get to read of him and these lists of disciples who have been called by Jesus. Yet, as we look at the Gospel of John, we have two other events which show us something about who this Thomas is. In John chapter 11, that there is in the context of Lazarus dying and Jesus telling his disciples that they're going to go to Bethany. The disciples there are concerned because the Jewish leaders had spoken of stoning Jesus when they get the chance. But when Jesus says again that they're going to Bethany, we read of Thomas. He says to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with them." Certainly not the most optimistic or encouraging statement that Thomas could have made in that moment. Yet do we not also see something here of his loyalty, his love? While he was so concerned that Jesus was going to die, he was willing and his desire was to go with them. Well, the next time we read about Thomas is when Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room the evening before his crucifixion. And there in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And then again, Thomas speaks up there in that moment and he says, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Then we have that wonderful answer from Jesus as he says to Thomas and all his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you will know him and have seen him." So here again we see Thomas speaking up. Thomas showing that he and also the other disciples, they don't understand. They're confused. He's unsure of what's going on and doesn't understand what Jesus is about to do. Well, based on the little that we read about Thomas up to this point, we get the impression he's a little pessimistic. He tends to fear the worst. And he, like the other disciples, did not understand that Jesus is going to accomplish salvation by going to the cross and by being raised from the dead. Well, having that background information about Thomas, we turn now to our text. And we see in verse 24, we again read of Thomas. "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came." Verses 19 through 23, we read how Jesus appeared to the other 10 disciples and how also from the other Gospels, how the Emmaus travelers were there on the evening of Easter Sunday. But for some reason, when the rest have been gathered together, Thomas is not there. And because of that, he is not there when Jesus appears. Certainly one lesson we can draw from that is the importance of gathering together and worshiping and seeking Christ. Well, Thomas is not there, and after Jesus leaves, it appears that Thomas does come to this gathering. And they tell him with great joy and excitement, "We have seen the Lord." This is not just something they say once or twice, but it's something they keep on saying again and again. Well, at certain points, Thomas, maybe even out of frustration, speaks up. He says to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and I put my finger into the print of the nails, and I put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas here is convinced that they're wrong. Maybe they've seen a spirit. Maybe they had some kind of vision. Maybe something happened and they thought it was Jesus, and yet he does not believe. And Thomas even says here that for him, seeing is not enough. It would not be enough for him if Jesus appeared, he could look at him. Thomas here is insisting that he would have to feel, to touch the Lord Jesus, to feel the evidence left behind of those nails going through his hands and that spear that pierced into his side. Now, on one hand, we can perhaps appreciate his desire. But Thomas wants to be sure. Thomas doesn't want his hopes to be raised up just to find out later again that Jesus did not rise. Thomas wants to be sure. And yet, this is also sinful unbelief. Unbelief is always sinful. I cannot think of a passage in Scripture where someone is praised for their doubts, or someone is commended because they did not believe the evidence that was put before them. As you think about that, you might be tempted to think of the Bereans. Remember, Paul was preaching to the Bereans, and they were more noble because they went to the Scriptures to see if these things were so. But they didn't do that because they doubted. And as they were going to make sure that what Paul was teaching was consistent with the Word of God. We don't see Thomas in this passage saying, "Well, let me go check the Old Testament. Let me go see if these things are really so. Or let me think back to the words of Jesus. And did Jesus speak to this?" Jesus had made this very clear, what was going to happen at the end of his life. In Luke chapter 18, I've mentioned this verse, I think, several times the last few months. We read of Jesus, he takes the 12 aside, including Thomas, and he says to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." So here Thomas is, he's refusing to believe the testimony of these disciples. So he's refusing to even think back and to remember the words of Jesus. We see his unbelief. How stubborn Thomas is here in this passage. Do you see here what he's doing? He's telling the disciples what God has to do so that he would be convinced. He is saying, I'm only going to believe if God does these things to prove this is true. We need to be careful that we don't do the same thing. That we also, in our minds and in our thinking, that we don't go to God and say, I'll believe, but only after this happens. Or only after you have shown this to me. Or only after I have a certain experience or conviction or some kind of something happened to me in my life. Do you see the pride and the arrogance in doing this? Every time you open your Bible, God is speaking to you. Every time you center in the preaching of God's word, God is speaking to you. He is calling you. He is inviting you. He is commanding you to hear his word and to believe. Are you going to say after you read God's word, well, that's nice. That's interesting. I'm only going to believe after I've touched Jesus. After I've put my finger into those holes in his hands. Only after I've put my hand into his side. That's what Thomas here is doing. Now, Thomas here is not rejecting Christ altogether, but here he is refusing to believe that Jesus is risen. Even that statement from Thomas, I will not believe, it's revealing. In Greek, there are six ways to say no, ranging from a simple no to an absolutely not, never going to happen kind of no. That's the kind of no that Thomas is using. He's saying unless he receives this evidence, he is never going to believe that Jesus is alive. This unbelief of Thomas is horrible because Thomas, in doing so, he's rejecting the words of Christ. He is doubting the testimony of his 10 fellow disciples, the travelers to Emmaus, the eyewitness accounts of Mary. He's just refusing to believe the words that he and the evidence that's put before him. But a second reason why this unbelief is horrible is because it hinders our usefulness. This unbelief not only leaves Thomas in personal doubt, in grief, in despair, it also to a certain point is going to alienate him from the other disciples. We can just imagine that for the rest of the week as the disciples gather together, that you'd have the 10 disciples speaking to one another of how they see Christ, how he's alive again, how they're looking forward to seeing him again as he has promised. And there we have Thomas. No, I don't believe it. It's not true. It cannot be. And what a hindrance he would have been to the gospel and to the truth that Jesus Christ is risen. Well, the same is true for us today. If we're living in unbelief, if we are refusing to believe and to trust in the risen Christ, or even as believers, if we're overwhelmed with doubt, if we struggle to believe what God is saying in his word or certain points of doctrine, it's going to affect our usefulness to God. If we're not a real believer, we can never truly serve God anyway. And the first thing you have to do is to repent and to look to Christ. But even as believers, as we struggle in certain things, it's going to affect your willingness to speak up. If you doubt something that the Bible is saying, you're going to be less likely to tell your coworker and your friend, this is what God is saying to us. Because you yourself are not convinced. If we have doubts, we're going to be less useful in the service of God. Well, so far, we've considered a little of the background of Thomas, and we've seen his unbelief. Let's go on to our second point and consider the loving correction that we see in this passage. The loving correction. In verse 26, we read, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. This is again on the first day of the week. The Jews counted the first day as day one. So that previous Sunday was day one, and 8 days later then is again on Sunday, the first day of the week. And here again, Jesus appears to them. And he comes again with this greeting, peace to you. Peace? Peace, while rumors are circulating that the disciples had stolen Jesus. Peace as they miss that daily fellowship and companionship with their Lord and Savior. Peace as they're hiding there in an upper room with the door securely locked because they're afraid of the Jews. Yes, peace. Peace because Jesus is risen. Jesus had overcome sin and death and Satan. And it is from the risen Lord that we can have peace, and peace in this world with all of its turmoil and struggles. Well, after this greeting, Jesus now focuses on Thomas. There's a remarkable parallel between verse 25 and verse 27. Thomas had three demands, three things that he asked God or is requiring God to do before he will believe. He had said in verse 25, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now Jesus gives him three commands. Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. When Jesus came, Thomas deserved to be sharply rebuked. Thomas should have been exposed, his unbelief should have been exposed there for the evil and the sin that it was. Jesus should have said to him, why are you being so stubborn? And yet we see such a loving and tender and kind approach. Thomas, these are the three things you demanded. Well, I'm going to accommodate you. Come here, Thomas. Stretch out your hand. Look at my hands. Put your hand into my side. Thomas, do you believe now? Jesus certainly was not obliged to stoop to Thomas's demands. Yet he, as the risen Son of God, he who has begun that upward steps of his exaltation and being glorified, he stoops to this point and allows this stubborn, unbelieving disciple to feel those wounds. He exposes the ugly wound in his side so that his doubting disciple will believe. What amazing love Jesus shows here. What patience he has with his disciple that should have known better. What an amazing Savior Jesus is. How worthy he is of our faith, of our trust, of our worship, of our obedience. But Jesus not only invites Thomas to touch him, but he also rebuked him. He says to him, do not be unbelieving, but believing. And here again we see how Jesus, as one who is very God, he knows exactly what Thomas had said the week before. He knew his three demands. He knew his statement that he will not believe. And now again, Jesus mirrors that. He says, do not be unbelieving, but believe. Now, are these words that we need to hear this morning? Do we need to hear this call from Jesus? Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Are we living in unbelief? Do we continue to doubt or ignore the call of the gospel that comes to us week after week? Do we continue to doubt and to refuse to come to Jesus and to find in him forgiveness of sins and eternal life and reconciliation with God? Or perhaps we're here this afternoon or this morning and we struggle that even though by God's grace we've gone to Christ and we have hope in the gospel, we continue to feel like we have to contribute something. That there's something that we have to do so that our sins would be forgiven. Perhaps you can have hope in Christ and the reassurance that your sins are forgiven, but you doubt God's fatherly care in your hands, As things seem to be falling apart in your life or your family, as you have all kinds of disappointments, you wonder, does God know? Does God care? Is He listening? Whatever area we're struggling with, whatever unbelief that we find in our heart and in our mind, let's hear this rebuke of Jesus. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. As we struggle with our doubts and our fears, let's take to heart that example of that father who went to Jesus with his demon-possessed son. And Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." What did that father say? The father that saw so much unbelief and so much doubt in his heart and his life. We read, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And again, what an example that is for us. We too so often are like Thomas. We struggle with doubts and fears and questions. We have so much evidence right there before us, and yet we can struggle. Let's cry out to the Lord. "I believe, but help my unbelief. Take it away. Give me this confidence, this certainty that is lacking, so I would believe in you with my whole heart." Well, Thomas displayed horrible unbelief, but Jesus shows loving correction. Let's go on to our third thought to consider, believing worship. Well, before we get to the worship of Thomas, you might be wondering, did Thomas actually reach out and touch the hands of Jesus? Did he put his hand into the side of Jesus? Well, here in John 20, we're not really told one way or another. Yet, if you look at 1 John 1, verse 1, we're told there, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." Another passage that maybe gives us some evidence to that is Luke 24, verses 37 and 40. Again, this is the first appearance of Jesus to just the 10 disciples that are gathered there a week earlier. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. So it's certainly possible that Thomas here and the 10 disciples the week before, that they actually reached out their hands and that they were convinced by this physical evidence that was before them, that Jesus Christ truly raised from the dead, that he is there standing before them. While we cannot say for certain whether or not Thomas did this, we are told in this passage what Thomas did do. In verse 28 we read, "And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God." What's the significance of this? What's the importance here of Thomas responding in this way to seeing Christ and hearing his words? Today we often hear people around us using the names of God. People might say, "My God," or they might say, "Jesus Christ," when they're surprised. Or when something happens to them, and they use these words as, you know, as simple expressions of their shock or even of their anger. Yet to use God's name in such a way is to sin against God. It's breaking the third commandment. We are to use the names of God with fear and reverence, as the Catechism says, so that he might be rightly confessed, worshipped, and glorified by us. This is also especially true in the days of Jesus. You wouldn't just use the name of God in such a light way. The Jews would very strongly condemn that and rebuke that. If this is simply what Thomas was doing, if he simply said, "My God," or "My Lord and my God," an expression of surprise, we expect Jesus to rebuke him. We also cannot explain this away, as some do, that Thomas here is saying this to God in heaven. The text specifically tells us here that Thomas said this to him. That's to Jesus. So Thomas here, as he's making this confession, he's saying this to Jesus Christ himself. And Thomas is confessing that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is God himself, God in the flesh. To confess that someone is Lord is an act of worship. This was clearly understood by the early Christians living in the Roman Empire. In those days, it was common for the Caesar, the emperor, to be raised up and made at the level of a god. And there was temples built for him and sacrifices to be offered. But at the most basic level, the worship of Caesar involved confessing that he was Lord. And we have Christians in the early church who were put to death, who would go to the stake, who would be thrown to the wild animals because they refused to say that Caesar is Lord. They refused to acknowledge that he was divine, that he was a god. And here we see Thomas doing this. He is confessing that Jesus is Lord. Yet Thomas also goes further than that, doesn't he? He also calls him God. We have Thomas here recognizing and publicly confessing that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited Savior, he is God. He is God who has come into this world, who has taken to himself this human nature, who has laid down his life, but who's alive again. And certainly this also fits with the rest of God's word. Think back to Matthew chapter 1 and the announcement of the angel to Joseph. And he says to him that Mary, his betrothed wife, will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus. And then Matthew tells us that this is in fulfillment of the Old Testament, that a virgin shall conceive and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Well, here in this passage, in this confession of Thomas, we have one of the most direct, one of the clearest statements in God's word, that Jesus is God, that he is divine, that he, like the Father and the Holy Spirit, is eternal, all-knowing, everywhere present. And as Jesus hears this confession, as he receives this worship from Thomas, we don't see him correcting him. We don't see him like the angel in Revelation 19 telling John to stop this worship. Or think of the disciples who, when the crowds tried to worship him, they said, "No, we're just ordinary people. Don't worship us, worship God." But here Jesus accepts this worship from Thomas. Notice also the personal language here. Thomas in his confession says, "My Lord and my God." This is also so important for us personally. It's not enough for us to recognize that Jesus is God, that Jesus is Lord. It's not enough for us to say, "Yes, I believe the objective truths that we find in God's word." For it to be well with us spiritually, we'd be able to come like Thomas and say, "My Lord, my God." That he has now become my Savior. Jesus needs to become the one that we worship, the one that we confess, the one that we cannot live without. Well, is this worship and confession of Thomas your confession? Can you say with him that Jesus is your Lord, that Jesus is your God? In a real and a personal way, in a way that's begun to transform the way that you live. When Queen Elizabeth died last September, her son Charles III immediately became king. And yet for most, if not all of us, there is no personal connection there. If we flew to London and tried to have an appointment with the king, we'd likely be turned away, say, "Sorry, yes, he is your king, but he doesn't have time for you. He's not just going to welcome you into his presence." Now, it's true that for all of us, God is our God. He has made us. He gives us life. He blesses us in so many ways. And yet, by nature, there's a barrier between us and God. That apart from Jesus Christ, that we are still under the wrath of God. That we need to have this barrier removed, our sins taken away. This is what's so amazing about the gospel. Because God himself made a way by which those who have rebelled against him could be received by him. How God himself in the person of Jesus Christ came into this world to seek and to save the lost. And this morning, this very God is calling you. He says, come to me. Believe in me. Don't go on being unbelieving, but believing. To be adopted by an earthly king would be a great honor. It means that you receive all kinds of privileges, all kinds of riches and honor. But to be received and to be adopted by God is so much greater than to be adopted by any other person in this world. Yet that is part of what God is offering to you in Jesus Christ. He says, come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will receive. I will not turn any away. And those who come will have forgiveness of sins and be received as children of God. Well, this morning I want to end with the commendation of Christ that we see in verse 29. Jesus says to him, that's to Thomas, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Thomas, in this passage, he came to confess Christ. He came to worship Christ. It was only after such a display of unbelief and stubbornness. In this, he's not an example for us to follow. We are not to come to God with our demands. Things that he needs to do before we will believe. But he tells us, blessed are those who believe. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This does not imply that faith is irrational. This is not telling us that we simply should believe even if there's no evidence to support it. God has clearly revealed himself to us in his word, the Bible. We have all kinds of evidence put before us. And we should use that. Take that to him and say, Lord, this is what you tell me in your word. Help me to believe it. We should not go to him and say, Lord, this is not enough. I need something more. That's what Thomas was doing. In Thomas's case, God lovingly accommodated him. And yet God is not obligated to do so for any of us here today. We may come to God with all the demands that we wish. But if we end up before God on Judgment Day, unconverted, we can't say to him, well, I wanted to believe, but you didn't give this to me. Or I wanted to believe if only you had done that for me. That will be no excuse. God will say to us, I have revealed myself. I showed you the way. I called you. I'm giving you the means that you need through my word and by his Spirit. You refused to believe. You hardened your hearts. You sought for something else. How terrible God's wrath will be, and how great our regret will be in eternity if we do not believe. If we go on being unbelieving. Jesus commends, he calls those blessed, even though they cannot physically feel or see Jesus. Are we here this morning among those who God would call blessed? As we consider Jesus' loving correction of doubting Thomas, may we be amazed at the love of Christ, at his gentleness. May all of us this morning respond like Thomas did. May we cry out to God. May we confess that Jesus Christ is my Lord and my God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we come before you again in this morning, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that even in your word we can see how your disciples, those who were closest to Jesus Christ, how they so often struggled and doubted and failed. Or how encouraging this is for us as we too can so often feel like we come so far short. So we so often find so much unbelief and rebellion in our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would help us not to come with demands that of things that we want or we believe that we need, that we'd come looking to you to help us to believe, clinging and trusting in the word that you have given us. Lord, help us to confess that Jesus Christ is our Lord and our God. Lord, please keep us from the sin of unbelief, or in many ways the most wicked and terrible of sins, that we would reject Jesus as Savior, that we'd keep him at arm's length, that we'd go on refusing to believe in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you'd apply this to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, or that if we struggle to believe this, that you would help us, that you would stir up our hearts, that you as the one who is the giver of faith would give us an abundance of faith, that we too would come and believe and trust and cling to Christ alone. We pray that you continue to be with us as we worship you. We also bless our time of fellowship and the classes after the service, that we may be further taught and encouraged and instructed from out of your word. Lord, we pray that you'd forgive us our sins. Please wash them away through the blood of Christ. And we ask all these things for Christ's sake alone. Amen.